This message entitled Special Miracles versus Curious Arts was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on October 10th, 2021 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 19:11-22.
Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time.
Praise God. Thank you. Amen. The title today is Special Miracles versus Curious Arts. And I put it that way because I didn't want to say special miracles and curious arts. I wanted to show a contrast here between the miracles and what they're calling here curious arts. And you'll see that more fully, I think, as we go along. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we want to thank you, dear God, for this truth that is set before us here today. You have every intention of revealing yourself and making it known unto each and every one of us, dear God, just how great thou art. Hallelujah. And I pray, dear God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will truly be upon us in every way, lifting up the name of God, the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord Almighty, and truly, dear God, bring us into a place of greater commitment and a fuller surrender, and Jesus, hallelujah, in Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you glory, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I meant to bring one of our wedding photos because I want to start with an illustration that's about the bride of Christ and specifically referring to the church and, of course, the bridegroom being Jesus. Praise the Lord. There's something about the beauty and the purity and the magnetism of a bride. I've attended a lot of weddings. Most of them, I suppose you could say, I officiated at them. I remember my first one when I was at Moravia and many of the ones since. I have a record of them. And by record, I don't mean, you know, spin the table. I mean, you know, it's a book. It's a record book, a pastor's record book that's got listed all the baptisms and all the weddings and funerals and all of that. And I pretty well kept that up to date through all the years. So I could actually count out and see how many of this and how many of that. And I'm not bothering with that at this point, but I'm just making it clear that there's been a lot of weddings. And I don't really think that I've ever seen a bride who is not pretty, who is not beautiful. I remember the first one, her name was Susan, and at Moravia, and just a little wisp of a girl, and she was pretty, blonde hair. You know, of course, a lot of people can do a lot with makeup, but I'm serious. There's just something about a wedding. There's something about the bride, and whether you know they are born again or whether they're not, you know, it becomes another story, and it becomes more of their story than it is mine. It's Paul says that the church is the bride of Christ. He uses that symbolism, I believe, because of the relationship that's now starting as with the bride and with the bridegroom. The loving, sharing relationship that begins at that point. God had said to Israel, "You are my bride." And that same symbolism is used of the church in the New Testament. But if we, the church, are the bride of Christ, then the question begs itself, you know, how do we look? How do we look? Most brides, as I alluded to a little earlier, are pretty well irresistible. And I think a lot of it's the fact that she's the bride. It doesn't matter really about an outer beauty versus an inner beauty or whatever, but she's the bride, you know? And generally, she's got the bride's gown on, unless, of course, you do it differently or whatever. But the question then remains, are non-believers attracted to the bride of Christ? We can introduce people to Jesus Christ in many ways, but however it is done, the church should always be a caring, loving, giving bride that draws wanderers near. The primary way we do this as a body, as a church, is through what's called friendship or relational evangelism. And I've seen this so often, really, throughout the years. You know, you can go ahead and have a crusade, or you could have an evangelist come in and he preaches and does an altar call and so forth and so on. But they say that over 90% of decisions, so-called decisions that are made at these, don't last. They don't stick with it because it's not really a relationship. It was a head knowledge kind of thing. You learned something new, and so you gave yourself to it. And in some cases, of course, you can come to know the Lord that way. But in a lot of cases, not so much. Not so much. And I'm thinking about this over these past few days. My neighbor across the road, I was actually getting the mail yesterday afternoon, which is over by his driveway. And here this car pulls in. And I mean, in my driveway, or my mailbox is quite close to his driveway. He's the one that put it there. He put his driveway there, and he put my mailbox there. And he says, "How about if I move this over, and then when I go to set up my own mailbox, we'll put them together?" And I said, "Fine, absolutely works for me. It's a little further away from my door, but that's not a big deal." Anyway, as we were talking about, as I was thinking about all of that, and then they show up now, and this was both him and his wife, and I've met them both at different times. The first time I met his wife was when they were burning down the whole block. they had set a fire to get rid of some brush, and it took over a good bit. It was all on his property, but, you know, it got bigger and bigger. So the fire trucks came and so forth and so on. She comes up to me and she says, "Nice neighbors, huh?" You know, come down and burn your yard down or whatever. It never touched us. But anyway, and then I've met him two or three times, and we've talked different times. I noticed there's a grave just opposite my wife over here in the cemetery, and it's the exact same stone, the exact same color, the exact same pictures on the corners. It's got those roses that Cindy's got. They don't have the same thing that marks the wedding, though. I think they have praying hands in theirs, and we just have the interlocking rings, the wedding rings, and then the date on a banner goes through it. And we have some other things written on there, and then I have a scripture on the back and some other things there too. Anyway, so they're not exactly the same, but the stones are the same. Same size, same color, same everything, okay? And it's got this guy's last name, okay? And so I told him, I said, hey, listen, can I ask you a question? I've been wanting to ask you, and I just never really run into you too much. So I thought, while you're pulling in here, let me ask real quick. Is that your family? Because it's the same name. And he didn't know. He wasn't sure. He said he'd check with his aunt and see if they've got some family. See, I thought maybe it was grandparents or great-grandparents. It's about those dates, you know. And I thought maybe it would be something like that. Well, he didn't know. So anyway, he said, I'll check with my aunt and I'll let you know. And we just got to talking about things. Well, standing there, they're sitting there in the car. And I mentioned about that you can see some stained glass in the window, and you can, and I've done a lot of woodworking. And I said, do you happen to know Ray Wagaman? And he's not around anymore, of course, but because he was elderly then, and that was 30 years ago. Anyway, he says, yeah, he's my uncle, I believe. Yeah. And there's somebody else I asked him about. And he said he's related, but he didn't know what the exact relationship was. Well, anyway, so I told him, I said, one night we were at a presbytery meeting together. In fact, we drove together with John Speck over at Worthington and myself and one of the elders from the church. No, it wouldn't have been John Speck. That would have been, it doesn't matter. Anyway, so it was the four of us going to a presbytery meeting, and we just got to talking, and it got into about woodworking and so forth. I don't remember exactly why. Well, anyway, he said, are you interested in finding some new wood? And he says, actually, it's not new. It's actually over 200 years old. And I said, yeah. So he took me over to a cabin that's on his property. He said that the logs that have been cut up and are laid out in boards, and he had hundreds of them laid out in boards in this cabin, he says, these are wormy chestnut. And when a woodworker, and he's done some woodworking, I believe, when he heard woody chestnut, he says, I got to see it. I'll stop over sometime and you can show me. And I said, yeah, it was something. He showed me these, and of course, I didn't feel like I could say, could I get 50, could I get 60, or whatever. I just said, oh, five would probably do it. Well, it wasn't long before I was done with five boards, and I made people's Christmas presents with stained glass involved in the project and the woody, buggy, wormy chestnut. It's got little trails in the wood, you know, from where they bored through everything. Anyway, it's known for being very decorative wood. And so I made quite a few things with that. We got to talking. And now there's a connection. There's a connection. And I don't remember exactly how it opened up, but I told him where we are attending church and so forth. And, it opened up in different directions. And I see that in here, this friendship, relational evangelism. It causes a relationship to develop, and instead of just somebody say, come forward and sign a decision card, they find that's not working too great, okay? And my whole purpose in talking to him is he's my neighbor, and we'll be friends, I'm sure, we already are, I think, And he's going to come and he's going to see some of the things. And there's many, many things in our home that are about Jesus, about the Lord, whether it be stained glass or wood products or whatever. And I'm thinking it's a lot like this. It's a lot like this. He's, you know, and both he and his wife are there. So they both experienced it. And I don't know. And it's not a fake thing. It's not like, well, I'm going to try this and see if this works. No, it was just, you know, we're talking and about things we've done. And he wants to come in sometime and see it. He goes, and I finally said to him, I said, does that mean I got to dust? And he says, no, you should see my place. But anyway, well, they're not even living there yet. But anyway, there's a sense of togetherness that comes, and you start to talk about the Lord, and then what do they walk away with? They've heard something of the Lord. Okay? They've heard something of the Lord and abilities to witness to the Lord and to come in I mean, a lot of the things I've made, I etch scripture in the base of these wormy chestnut display things and so forth. And, you know, so there's all of that. And God's going to use all of that. And I'm thankful for it. I heard of this stuff before, you know, friendship and relational evangelism, you know, and I didn't give it too much thought after that. And I'm thinking that, you know, there's something to this. Where you get to know somebody. And I'm sure Jim knows what I'm talking about because, you know, he's talked about saying things to and discussing things with people he works with and so forth. And you get to know somebody and it comes out who you are, comes out who they are. And so, you know, I think it's a good idea to keep that in mind when we're dealing with people. And it means that a man or a woman must sense the music of the gospel that's in your life before they're ever going to really want to hear the words that are in your life. And by music, I mean that's a connection with heaven. That's a connection with Jesus. Amen? I don't mean real music. You know, like he's going to open the door and come in and all of a sudden, you know, How Great Thou Art starts playing on the, you know, stereo or something like that. Well, that's not a bad idea. But anyway... There must be music before the words can be truly received, can be truly understood. In other words, they've got to see the person. You know, they've got to get to know somebody. And you don't do that when you're standing up in a pulpit and you hand out decision cards. You don't really see that. And the music of the gospel is this. The relationship those who are in Christ have with him and with one another. Also, if the church is a beautiful bride, she must have not only music, but also, and this is important, a high view of the Word of God. In other words, an obvious recognition that the Word of God truly means something to you, that you know this is from God. Amen? A reverence for the Word of God and a belief in its inerrant truth. I'm always saying this. I'm always talking about the Bible being true and there's no mistakes in it and so forth and so on. And that's the high view that we're talking about, okay? The inerrant truth that are the words of the gospel. When this high view of Scripture is undergirded by a rich melody of love, the bride of Christ is the most compelling force on the planet. So the question for you and the question for me at the same time is this. Do we make a beautiful bride? And it's not something that's said to, you know, pick anybody apart and you're not doing this right or you're not. No, that's not what it is. It's just asking, are you in the bride of Christ? Are you married to Jesus? Amen? Praise God. Now, back to the scripture. Paul and his missionary team were proclaiming the gospel by way of example. For the true body of Christ is a beautiful thing. It's the miracles that happen within that really show that out. Okay? I want to share with you, up to verse 18. Let's start at 11 and let's go, I think it's to 18. Okay? Now, this is Acts 19, verse 11. And God wrought, and I've told you about that word before, it means work. Okay? God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul. But notice it was God who did it and not Paul. But he's doing it through Paul, just like he can do it through you, just like he can do it through me. Okay? Praise God. I think of this every time I think of this. Years and years and years ago, there was a young girl in the area, in the community, and she got cancer. And she was down at Children's Hospital. I always thought that was kind of strange. She was not a kid. She was a young woman, maybe a late teenager. Okay, but I didn't really picture her as a kid. Well, it turns out if you've been treated at Children's Hospital in your youth, it's eligible for you to go there to deal with further issues that come up. So I don't know whether she had something when she was younger or whatever. So I went down to see her, and her fiancé was there, and we talked of these things, and we prayed together. I prayed for her, I prayed for him, and so forth. 2 weeks later, we heard she was cancer-free. Now, I'm not saying I did that, and I'm not saying her soon-to-be husband did that, but I do know that God did that. Amen? I do know that God did that, and he uses us in his special miracles, okay, which is what this is talking about. Miracles is the Greek word dunamis. It means to be able, to be powerful. It stresses a factuality of ability, not just accomplishment. It's not just talking about the thing God accomplished. It's talking about the ability to get accomplished. And that's God doing that. Amen? Through you, through me. Praise God. That's the word for miracle. Praise the Lord. So that from his body, now watch this, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs. Handkerchiefs or aprons, either one. And the diseases departed from them, departed from the people, and the evil spirits went out of them. All right? Now, what's this apron stuff? What's this handkerchief stuff? Well, it turns out the apron is the linen, literally wrap, that he would wear around himself like an apron. Okay, I don't know if it was a shaped apron or just like a blanket around him or a towel around him, but made out of linen. And it was worn by the artisans, these people that make things and do things, you know, and he was a tent maker by trade. And so, you know, and they're going to have a lot of, if you're making tents, especially out of hides and things, and I don't know what all, you know, you're going to get junk on you. So to stop getting all the junk on you, you wear these aprons as a protection. Now, a handkerchief was a sweat cloth or also a napkin that was used to wipe the sweat. They didn't have air-conditioned shops, you know. It was hot sometimes. And so he would sweat, and they'd wipe that on him. And that was the whole idea. The handkerchiefs and the aprons were things the artisan wore. And Paul was known for being a true Christian and so forth. So they would send these things out so that the people that were sick, and in this case, some people that were even demon-possessed, could get that handkerchief on them, could get that apron on them, and there would be healings that would take place from it. Now, but it's not the handkerchief, and it's not the apron, you know, it's God who has chosen to use these things to free the people from their manacles, okay? From their sin, from their diseases, from even their demonic forces, and so forth. These were things that were used in Paul's trade, and it was seen as very important, very special. Now, today's evangelists have picked up on this, and I see it especially in the prosperity gospel, the Joyce Meyers, there's just a bunch of them, Murdoch and all of them, really all of them. And they have these things that you can buy, If you send 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks, you can get this prayer shawl. You can get this thing to wrap around yourself, this napkin, this apron, this, you know, these other things. And supposedly that's going to make everything more spiritual. Okay? I knew somebody who watches all that stuff, and they sent for that stuff all the time. And she gave me one that she had sent for. I don't even remember what it was now. But I had to hand it back to her and say, no, thank you. This is not biblical. I mean, they talk about they're doing it from Paul, but who's Paul? I'm not Paul. You know, this is to signify God and his healing touch. Amen? This person would tell me, and numerous times she would tell me, when she was teaching Sunday school, she had the kids actually make manna. Okay? And she had them make the anointing oils and so forth. She just followed the Bible through. It said this, and this, and this. And she put it all together, and now she's got this thing. No, she doesn't. If God didn't call her to do that, and if God didn't bless that, she's just fussing around, making it interesting or something like that, you know. If it's not really of God, and, you know, and making it up as she goes, I guess. But there's people that have a propensity for that kind of stuff, and they got to do something to make it interesting, I guess. But this was for real. This was being sent around, and these people were really healed because it was from God. Okay, verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, meaning people that excise the spirits out of people, the evil spirits, took upon them the call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, that sounds, you know, really good and everything. But verse 14 says, and there were seven sons of one named Sceva. He was a Jew. He was the chief of the priests, which did so. Okay. And that could have just been a claim. It may not really have been one of the chief of the priests, but, you know, he could have just been a claim he was making. But anyway, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Now, this is a spirit talking. This is the evil spirit, the demonic spirit. I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? What the spirit was saying is, guys, this is not playtime. We are not messing around here. Okay? You know, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who in the world are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. Now watch, and prevailed. This is a word that's used more than once in this story, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, because that monkey business was stopped. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Okay? Concurring with God, his verdict on the whole thing. Many of them also, verse 19, many of them also, I want to save that verse. We'll pick up that verse in a minute. Nowadays, there's, you know, when people call something a true miracle or somebody calls it a false miracle, they're sometimes hard to tell the difference. And that's what I'm saying. People send out these shawls and prayer shawls and things, and everybody goes, ooh, you know. Sometimes it just kind of all blends together. And yet these things must be distinguished, and or down you're going to go. Perhaps what we must do, I think, is to start at the beginning. Praise God, that's what the Bible does. It is not distinguished by real versus false. No, the distinction is special miracles and curious arts. This is what the Bible calls these things, okay? Not real or false, but, you know, by their names. Special miracles and curious arts. Praise God. Pick it up at verse 19 then. All right. Many of them which used curious arts, that is, you know, magic books and books of spells to perform on people and, you know, all of this kind of stuff, used curious arts. That's what it means by curious arts. Burned them before all men, and they counted the prince of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money, people. And they took it over to the bonfire and threw it in. All these curious arts. And so mightily grew the word of God and did what? Prevailed. Prevailed literally means iskuo, and it means to have strength, to have ability, to have power. It's a synonym of dunamis, which is the word for miracle power. Okay? So when it prevailed, that's a miracle. Praise God. So mightily, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. All right. Now he was on his way to Spain, and the Bible mentions later that that's where he was planning on going, and ended up in Rome for a while. And then when he was set free again, most commentators believe he did go off to Spain and then came back. And that's when he was arrested again. And it wasn't a mistake that they let him go. It was God's plan. Okay, so they let him go, and he got up into Europe and got up into Spain and then came back later. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. See? So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, also known as Timothy, and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Praise God. In a very real sense, it's seen now that Paul did make it up into Europe, did make it up into Spain, and that helped prepare the way for the gospel to get up into Europe. Is there anything much more miraculous than that? That God would prepare the way with somebody like Paul and make it so the gospel can not only go to Europe, but can be received in Europe. Amen? Appearances can be deceiving. Sometimes the true qualities and character of a man or a woman are not readily obvious to the watching world. Kenny Walker, for example, wasn't a likely candidate to become a star athlete. Actually, he was struck with meningitis as a two-year-old and was rendered totally deaf and did not begin to play sports until his high school sophomore year. In Kenny's senior year, he was all-state in football and basketball and received a football scholarship to the University of Nebraska. There, he was voted All-American 2 years in a row. Now, this guy's deaf, people. This guy's deaf. And graduated with a 3.2 grade point average in art history. When Kenny took the field, now listen to this. When Kenny took the field for his last game as a Nebraska Cornhusker, 76,000 fans in the stand rose to a standing ovation, but they did not applaud. They didn't applaud this deaf student athlete with audible clapping. They didn't do that. You know what they did instead? They applauded him in sign language. What a sight. What a sight that must have been. As a tribute to his remarkable achievements, Kenny Walker went on to become the only non-hearing person to play professional football as of that time. I don't know what's happened since, but and no doubt a role model for generations of other unlikely athletes who would follow him. As I said, Jesus Christ was not a likely savior. He did not look the part, according to the prophet Isaiah. He didn't look like anybody that could do much of anything. He was not, you know, this can't possibly be the Son of God. He was not a kind of Messiah that Central Casting would have ordered up for the movie, nor was he the kind that his own people were expecting to find. But in the fullness of time, he came to die for the unlovely and the cast outs, and he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. Ultimately, he will receive his due praise. One day, every human being on earth, the Bible says, both in heaven and in hell, will honor him. Not with a standing ovation, but by kneeling and bowing low in recognition of his awesome magnificence. Every man will call him by his true title, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So don't be fooled by appearances. Truth is often wrapped in paradox and revealed only to the man or woman who is willing to look with more than a glance. It's going to take more than a glance. It's going to take a looking. For if you have not looked intently into the claims of Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. Amen? Because nobody knows about tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. Take him seriously, praise God, today. Glory be to God. There's a pretty big difference between special miracles and curious arts, as I'm sure you've already recognized. Okay, but don't forget the flip side. We've looked at the curious or at the special miracles, but what about these curious arts? Look at verses 19 and 20 once again. We already read through of them, but look at it again. Many of them which use curious arts brought their books. These are magic books, books that contain magic spells to use on people and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And together they burned them before all the men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There's a lot of stuff there that got burned up. So mightily grew the word of God and what? Prevailed. Praise God. Prevailed. This term curious arts refers to the practice of sorcery. The public burning of magical books shows that new believers in Christ were taught immediately to turn away from occult practices, witchcraft, black magic, sorcery, spiritism, New Age. Other occult practices are satanic activities, completely incompatible with the Christian faith. One cannot be a true believer in Christ and at the same time deal with spirits or attempt to gain contact with the dead. God forbids and condemns all such activity as detestable. Dabbling in the occult, spiritism will only open up one's life to all-powerful, well, I shouldn't say all-powerful because God is all-powerful, to a powerful satanic influence and demonic possession. Praise the Lord. It is possible to get caught up in your own ideas and what you want. You totally ignore, and in the process, you're going to totally ignore what God wants. So stay clear of anything that's contrary to what God says in his word. We must be more than willing to lose our lives to actually save them. So many of our Savior's teachings seem paradoxical on the surface, but underneath they are brilliantly true. How can life be saved by losing it? How can life be lost by striving to keep it? These deepest truths are proved out not in the classroom or the lecture hall, but in the very minutes, hours, and days of our lives. One last illustration. A missionary doctor was killed in the Second World War, leaving behind a young, shattered widow. Departing India to return home, she boarded a ship, not even wanting to live herself. I mean, that's how grieved she was over the loss of her husband. And she didn't even want to live beyond this. She spoke to no one on the journey and stayed alone as much as she possibly could. Only on board the ship was a boy whose missionary parents had been killed in Burma. He too was returning home alone. The boy approached her one day and said, "You know, we are the only two people on this ship who speak English. Maybe we could be friends." The widow was really too absorbed in her own grief to respond. So they parted in silence. But that night, the ship was torpedoed and began to sink. And the widow felt no fear over that, though, really only belief, because she didn't know how she was going to go on in life anyway, having lost her husband. She did not fight death, but in the chaos of the hour, she saw the boy, and he was alone, and he was clinging to the rail and weeping. In pity, she put her arms around him and held him close as the ship went down. 2 days later, the two were rescued from the South Atlantic. Rescuers said they could not tell who saved whom. Was it the woman who saved the boy, or was it the boy who saved the woman? You see, when we lose our lives in service for Christ's sake, loving others, giving ourselves God's way, we find real life. Do you remember what it was that Jim Elliot said? Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And the question then remains for us, are we giving our lives away to others? Whether it be in relational friendship and so forth, and just showing people Jesus, or in what way? In what way? Certainly, we are to stay away from the curious arts, all of them, including the junk that goes on today with the New Age movement. But God will be the one to perform the special miracles. And that's a pretty special miracle that boy and that woman could survive those 2 days in the ocean, just floating around. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I want to thank you, dear Lord, for this truth that is before us. We thank you that Paul and his fellow missionaries was more than willing to go the whole way following your direction, staying away from these other things, dear God, that will only drag them and us down. So praise the name of Jesus. We exalt you and we love you, and we truly do desire, dear God, that you will make yourself very clear in our coming days. I thank you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. We do need you, Lord, this very day. and for these days to come. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.